my heart these verses, and I hope you experience the same thing I've experienced in my own study. But these are Paul's words speaking to the issue of a successful ministry. He says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Father, thank you for these words that you have inscripturated for our learning. These words are for the brethren. And I pray, Lord, that we would take them very seriously tonight. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth of really how you view ministry. And I pray, Lord, that you would use me tonight. I can't change any hearts. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be strong, that you would put me out of the way and use the Spirit of God in all of us, Lord, to teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. Well, do you want to know why I'm preaching 12 verses tonight? Does anybody want to know that? I'm going to let you in on a little secret if you promise not to tell anybody. It's really to make up for Jeff for the last 2 weeks in preaching two verses at all. So, well, we need to pray for our pastor. He's had a rough week especially, and he's a dear brother, and I know you are, but just please remember him and Nancy and the kids in prayer. They've really gone through a tough time this week, but that's good because they got ministered to, right? And that's the blessing when we go through hard times. We're going to talk a little bit about that in these verses. But over the past 25 to 30 years, there's been a lot of discussion about what constitutes a successful ministry. Volumes have been written on the subject. Youth ministries, to senior ministries, to children ministries, to drama ministries, to homeless ministries, to single ministries, to handicapped ministries, to pastoral ministries. The list goes on and on. And as Christians, we know that each one of us is given a gift to minister in the church, right? As Peter said, as each one has received the gift, let him minister to one another. But because we live in a success-oriented culture, the evaluation of whether a Christian ministry is successful or not has been largely determined by the culture rather than Scripture. We're told that the most successful ministry is the biggest, or the most innovative, or the most received. Many of you know that I'm currently looking for a ministry. Jeff's already mentioned that. And it's interesting that in my search, I've received questionnaires from churches. asking how I've been successful in growing my last church. Well, after planning the church with three families, we reached about 50 people in about 4 years, which to some people may not be very successful. And because of the world's view of success, many sincere, hard-working Christians can feel that they are not successful in ministry because they're not exploding numerically or whatever. So I wanted to take a few minutes tonight, as I've had to look at this myself, for all of us to really look at what a successful ministry is. Now, make no mistake, God wants us to have successful ministries, but not according to man's standard. Our success needs to be measured by God's standard, which is only found in the Scriptures. And frankly, I can't find a better passage to look at to determine a successful ministry. You know, there came a point in Paul's early ministry when he was forced to evaluate and articulate his ministry as to whether it was successful or not. And in verse 1, he begins by saying, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." He says he didn't come to them in vain. In other words, his ministry was not a failure. Because of the Jewish opposition in Thessalonica, which vehemently tried to discredit his ministry, if you look in Acts chapter 17, they said that he was in it for the money. They said he was in it for sex. They said he was in it for power. The apostle was slandered in Thessalonica and then again in Berea. And he found himself doing what he did not enjoy doing, if you follow the apostle Paul's life, and that was he was defending himself in this passage concerning his ministry. That's what we find him doing in these 12 verses. But he's doing so not so much to save his reputation, but to protect his new converts who were being bombarded with fabricated lies about him and Silas and Timothy. Now, I'm sure Paul did not enjoy this, making this defense. But because he did, I'm thankful, because we have a standard here by which we can evaluate a successful ministry. And this applies to every Christian ministry. It doesn't matter if you're ministry of Awana or a youth ministry or leading choir or Sunday school, ministry as a secretary, ministry as an administrator, ministry as a pastor, an elder. This really goes across the board. It's general enough to affect every ministry, but specific enough to show us how specifically we need to respond spiritually in any ministry that we're involved in. And if you're not leading a ministry, you need to follow this, because you need to evaluate others' ministries and hold us who do have those ministries, you need to hold us accountable to these things. So, based on our text that I just read, how do we know when our ministry is successful? Well, in these 12 verses, Paul lists 7 timeless truths, showing us how to evaluate the success of any ministry as God sees it. So, are you ready to look at these? We're going to go through quickly. So, get your pens ready. Get your spiritual track shoes on. I don't want to leave anybody behind. We've got a lot to cover. How do we know when our ministry is successful? First, you know your ministry is successful when you serve under hardship. When you serve under hardship. Look at verse 2. "But even after we had suffered before, we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." After Paul and his companions had been persecuted in Philippi, if you look in Acts chapter 16, they went to Thessalonica and faced more of the same hardship there. But as Paul writes this letter a few months after being driven out of Thessalonica, he knows that his Jewish adversaries are still slandering him, trying to destroy the church there at Thessalonica. So he writes to refresh their memories, the memories of those new converts concerning his ministry. He says it wasn't in vain. And you know it wasn't in vain because we ministered to you under persecution. It was a successful ministry. But why was it successful if they were run out of town? How could it have been successful if some of the people hated him? Many of the people hated him. Many of them were slandering him. Because even though Paul and the others were heavily persecuted, they stayed at it. They didn't quit. That's why it was successful. When he preached the gospel, they were bold. Did you see that? He says, we were bold in our God, even under persecution. We weren't cowards. God had given them a ministry and they fulfilled it, regardless of the opposition. You know, success in ministry is carrying out what God's called you to do, regardless of the opposition. We don't retreat when the waters get choppy. Now, if Paul fulfilled his ministry under extreme persecution, where does that leave you and I? When God sovereignly brings those hardships into our lives. You know, I can't tell you how encouraged I am coming here just for the last several weeks and seeing so many of you ministering under hardship. It's amazing. I mean, some of you have chronic illnesses. Some of you have family burdens. But the ministry goes on. And I know some of you could very easily find time to do other things and minister. But you stay at it. And that's what it's all about. It's staying at it when things are hard. So we can know that we have a successful ministry when we serve the Lord under hardship. But number two, second, you know your ministry is successful when you serve with integrity. Paul's enemies were ruthless with their assaults, accusing him of no less than 3 integrity violations. But Paul counters these accusations, saying he did no such thing. Look at verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. In this verse, Paul lays out 3 aspects of integrity that we need to imitate in our ministries, even under the hardship. Number one, when we minister to others, we should never be guilty of deceit. That's what he said. He says, our exhortation did not come from deceit. His enemies said he deliberately deceived others when he preached the gospel. That's what they were saying about him. They said it wasn't the truth. He only made it look like the truth. But Paul was impeccable in his ministry. And his willingness to serve under the heavy persecution proved that. He proved it by serving the Lord with much boldness under that persecution. But number two, when we minister to others, we should never be guilty of sexual impurity. You see that? Our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness. Why did Paul's enemies accuse him of deceiving people in his ministry? Because they were saying he wanted sexual advantage. No doubt with the ladies of the city. If you read Acts, it says there were a number of women who joined themselves to Paul and Silas and Timothy. You know, this is almost unthinkable. Paul was actually accused of this in his ministry. That's what the word uncleanness predominantly means, sexual impurity. It was common in those days in pagan cities such as in Thessalonica to be surrounded by idolatrous temples, idolatrous worship, which housed and supported male and female prostitutes. I mean, that was everyday stuff. And it was also common with the false teachers, when they came into these cities, they would engage in these sex religions. And these false teachers would then deceive the women into these religious sex cults out of the temples. And the false teachers would promise them, get this, an encounter with the gods if they engaged in a sexual activity. And then these women in turn would go out and recruit more, and that's how these false teachers built their cults. New Testament is filled with comments on these kind of false teachers. It says in Jude 16, that they walk according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. It's talking about sexual advantage. 2 Peter 2:10 says, they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Paul's enemies were accusing him of heading up one of these religious sex cults, hoping to discredit him and thereby destroy the church. I don't have to mention how much of this is going on today in the church, from religious cults like the Children of God to the highest levels of evangelicalism. We've seen it in the media over the years, over and over again. I remember while I was in seminary, there were several pastors and Christian leaders involved in ongoing sexual immorality just in the area I lived in. After one pastor in a very large church was caught in adultery with a woman in his congregation, what amazed me was instead of the congregation being outraged about it, they wanted him to stay on in ministry. But not long after that incident, became known that he had adulterous relationships with 10 other women over the past 10 years in his congregation. I mean, I could go on and on about some of the churches I've been involved in where that's been exposed, or tell you other stories. I'm not going to take the time to do it. But the point is, we should never be guilty of this in ministry, male or female. And I've seen it on both sides. And not only the physical act, but even the thoughts. Jesus says, if you desire to look on a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. What do you think caused you to look? The sin was there before you ever looked. But number three, we're to minister to others. When we minister to others, we should never be guilty of fraud. That's what he said. He said our exhortation did not come in guile. How did Paul's enemies say he was succeeding in ministry? By fraud, by trickery. He's a con artist. He said he was a sly fox. But Paul was never guilty of this. You know, Satan operates this way. Make no mistake about it. This is Satan's activity. Turn with me to hold your place here. 2 Corinthians. In chapter 11, in verse 13, for such are false apostles. Now we're not even dealing with teachers. They were imitating apostles, trying to imitate Paul and the rest. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder. We shouldn't even be surprised. Why? Because Satan's behind it. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Who are the ministers he's talking about? He's talking about pastors. Pastors of the churches. He transformed himself into an angel of light, and so do his ministers. You know, Satan tricks people in the church. We only knew how many pastors in the pulpit are Satan's ministers, we would be shocked.
And they aren't the seedy kind of guys that you can see a mile away. That's not what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians. These look like the real deal. I mean, these look like they are righteous through and through. These look like the most godly people in the pulpit. That's what Satan does. He counterfeits. He tries to make a perfect copy of the authentic. They're the ones who know the Bible inside out. They're the ones Jesus rebuked, saying they were whitewashed tombs on the outside, but inside full of what? Dead men's bones. Whitewashed tomb. And how do we recognize these satanic messengers? Well, not necessarily by their doctrine. They've got their doctrine down. Jesus says you recognize them by their fruit. You got to recognize them by their fruit. Brothers and sisters, we can't ever flirt with issues of integrity. Well, this is the second way we can know that our ministry is successful, if we serve the Lord with integrity. That's a successful ministry in God's eyes. But third, you know your ministry is successful when you serve to please God, not men. Paul could confidently say for himself and his companions that they had been tested and approved by God. And what Paul means is God had tested them in their character and ministries and found them genuine and faithful. The word means to test metal. Dokaimazo. To see if it's genuine or not. And how did they do that in those days? They stuck the metal in the furnace. And whatever came out was what came out. They melted it down to see if it was a real thing or not. This is what God did with Paul and Silas and Timothy through their hardships, through their sufferings and trials. You know, see, we've got a completely wrong view of suffering and hardships. God uses that to test the metal. He uses that to distinguish the true from the false. And yet sometimes we complain about it. When in fact that's the very way God uses to show who's truly working for Him and who's not. You know, Paul could have compromised the message. You know, God could have sent the persecutions and Paul could have easily bowed out. But he didn't do that. He didn't want to water the Word of God down like the false teachers to avoid the persecution. He had no interest in pleasing men because that would have displeased God. Too much was at stake. Paul knew that. Number one, man's salvation. And number two, God's glory. Amen. And that's what God does with us. He sends hardship into our lives as we minister to melt us down, to reveal our true character. And what does He see? What do the people around us see when He does that? When they see that we're in much conflict like Paul and Silas and Timothy, do they see Jesus? Or do they see someone professing to know Jesus but by their life deny Him? You know, under the hardships of life, and sometimes those hardships are sovereignly ordained by God to last the whole life. Our ministries, along with our character, should shine brighter and brighter as the day of Christ approaches, right? So thirdly, how do we know if our ministries are successful? When we seek to please God and not men. But fourth, you know your ministry is successful when you serve without seeking gain. Without seeking gain. This really describes more fully what the accusations against Paul were. He says here he didn't use any flattering words to gain anything from the Thessalonians. verse 5, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." We didn't do that. We didn't come in to take advantage of anyone. We didn't come in to woo our way in. First, he said he didn't say things to get money from others. How many today use flattering words to get people to empty their pockets into their ministries? All you have to do is turn the TV on. See preachers who are out to get your money. Don't say anything to get it. Greed is another mark of a false teacher. Many are like Balaam in the Old Testament, who prophesied for money. You can look at that in the book of Numbers. 2 Peter 2:15 says, "There are many who have forsaken the right way and gone astray." They start out well, but they go astray. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Money. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit." I can remember going to a very large church in Dallas. And when they took the offering, the ushers stood at the end of the rows with colored envelopes. And one color was for $10 donation. Another color was for a 20. Another color was for a 50. And then the fourth color was for 100 or more. And they would stand there with the envelopes spread out like a deck of cards and right at the end of the row. And they, "Which one do you want?" No pressure there. Especially if you're bringing your neighbor to church, you know, you're digging around for 100, you know. But Paul didn't do that. He didn't minister for financial gain. His treasure was in heaven. And that's where ours needs to be. He took money from some churches, but not from others. And whatever he took, he just took enough to live on. He followed the example of Christ. And so should we. But here, secondly, under this issue of gain, neither did Paul minister to gain glory from men. Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Some ministers want to be recognized. They want glory. 3 John 9 says, "Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, was one of those pastors. But he was disapproved by God. You see, ministering for gain doesn't just include financial gain. It could be gaining glory. And in many cases, no one will know it except God. And ultimately, we have to answer to Him. Amen. Paul says, "We didn't minister to seek glory from you or any other church." Paul knew that God alone is to get the glory. And when we start desiring glory for ourselves, it's time to repent and ask God for a different heart. And you need to be holding your leaders accountable in that. Paul, as an apostle, could have demanded money in his ministry as an apostle. He could have demanded glory as an apostle. He says that. Could have made the demands. But he didn't do that. He wanted to be like his Savior. And so should we. You know, there's a story told of Teddy Roosevelt coming back from an African safari after several weeks in Africa. And after getting off the ship in New York Harbor, the people just lined the streets, gave him a great, glorious welcome. And on the same ship, there was a missionary getting off at the same time with President Roosevelt. And he had served in Africa for 40 years, never had been home on furlough. But he was now too old and too weak to really be of any use on the mission field. So he was back home. And when no one came to meet him at the dock, a newspaper reporter had heard from someone else on the ship who he was, and he went up to the man. He says, "Don't you feel terrible that no one came to you to welcome you home after 40 years of service on the mission field?" The missionary replied, "No, it doesn't bother me. I'm not home yet." Don't look for recognition in the ministry. That's a downfall of many a man. We all need to pray that we don't go there. So the fourth way we can know that our ministries are successful is when we serve without seeking gain. But fifth, you know your ministry is successful when you serve with gentleness. When you serve with gentleness. Paul and his companions minister with gentleness. Look at verse 7. The contrast. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Paul likens his gentleness to these Thessalonian believers to a mother who is gentle with her children. That's how we are to serve others with gentleness. Now, I want to just give you five bullets here. Under these three verses here are packed, so I'm going to give you these five. Five ways to serve as a gentle mother in ministry. And each one of these could be a sermon, but I just want to give you a taste. You can do your own study on this. But number one, under this point, we are to serve gently as a nursing mother. As a nursing mother. First thing your mother does is nurse her child, right? That's just natural. The Thessalonian believers were Paul's spiritual children through the gospel. What did Paul do? He nursed them with the Word of God. Mother nurses her child with her own milk. That's what Paul did with the spiritual milk of the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2. He gave believers the Word of God for their spiritual health, just like a mother gives her own children the milk necessary for their physical health. Baby will die if you don't give them milk. Whatever ministry we have, and I don't care what kind of ministry it is, the first thing we need to do is give people the Word of God. But number two, we are to gently serve others as a cherishing mother. As a cherishing mother. Paul said he was like a mother who cherishes her own children. New American Standard says cares for her own children. This means he ministered to their spiritual needs. They were very special to him and to Silas and Timothy. The word cherish here has the idea of warming. It's like when a mother picks up her child and she brings him to her breast to warm him up. That's what Paul did with these believers. He got close with them. He got involved in their lives to warm them spiritually. Are we like that in our ministries? You know, I know I fall on this all the time. I find myself repenting quite often. You know, I could have been more gentle, more warm, more cherishing. But we need to be like cherishing mothers to those who we minister to. But number three, we are to be gently serving others as affectionate mothers.
affectionate mothers. Paul said he affectionately longed for the Thessalonians when he was with them. You know, he wasn't just coldly going through ministry. He was genuinely affectionate with those believers. He wasn't punching a clock. He wanted to spend time with them. He longed to fellowship with them. How are we with those God has given us? You know, do we long to be with them? Do we want to be close to them like a mother with her children? What will we say about a mother who never wanted to spend time with her children? What should they say about us? What should believers say about us if we don't want to spend time with them? Spending time is a necessary part of the ministry. Do we have that longing we need to in order to be the servants God has called us to be? But number four, we are to gently serve others as well-pleased mothers. Well-pleased mothers. Paul's ministry was not a drudgery. He says, we were well-pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very own lives. He was well pleased with the Thessalonians. The idea has the idea of being glad. He was glad on the inside that he could spend the time and affectionately minister to these believers. It made him glad. It was his good pleasure. As a matter of fact, it's the same word used for God's good pleasure in Ephesians chapter 1. When we minister to others, we should have a great pleasure and gladness. But number five, we are to gently serve others as a sacrificial mother. A sacrificial mother. For you, brethren, remember our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Paul worked at night and during the day whenever he could to support himself and Timothy and Silas. Because these were poor people. He didn't want to take advantage of these people. And he would still minister to them the gospel of God. Paul didn't minister without a cost to himself. He sacrificed for those God had given him. He says he imparted his own life. Psuche. He imparted his own soul to these people. It really has the idea of giving a part of. He literally gave them a part of his life. He shared himself with believers. He was real to them. He made himself available for their faith and their growth. He worked day and night. They toiled. These words are strong. They exhausted themselves to the point of sweating, so they could support themselves and still minister to these believers. I'm just reminded of Acts chapter 20 when Paul was with the Ephesian elders. Paul did this in more than one city. He says in verse 33 in Acts chapter 20, I've coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know. And there it is again. You yourselves know. Same thing he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, several times. He says, I'm calling you as a witness to this, that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul just didn't preach it, he lived it. And we need to do the same thing. We need to give ourselves to God. That doesn't mean we don't get paid for the ministry. There's plenty of texts to say that we do. But in that particular situation with a poor group of people and Paul having other support from Philippi, you can read about that in Philippians chapter 4, while he was in Thessalonica, he didn't take advantage. He didn't double dip. You know what I'm saying? He didn't take money from Philippi and say, oh, by the way, I should get paid here too. He sacrificed, as a mother does. A mother doesn't expect to get paid for
changing diapers and feeding kids. I just found that out, but all these years. Paul sacrificed his time and his energy so that those believers could grow. That's what we need to do. That's what mothers do. And we need to be just like them. I know sometimes as pastors we want everybody to be like us, but that's not the metaphor in Scripture. We need to be like mothers. So sixth, we can know that we have a successful ministry when we serve gently, like a mother. But seventh, and finally, you know your ministry is successful when you serve with godliness. When you serve with godliness. Paul never wanted to be guilty of having less than a godly ministry because he knew it displeased God. And in these verses, he calls the Thessalonians and God as witnesses. I wonder, can we do that? Verse 10, you are witnesses and God also. Well, how do we know if our ministry meets God's standard of godliness? Let me just give you four bullets under this one and we'll wrap it up. We know we pass God's standard for godliness when we are devout. When we're devout. He says, you know how devoutly we behaved ourselves among you. This is our practical living. This is how we live. This isn't in the study. This is in the hospital room or in the living room. Or when we come alongside someone at lunch or breakfast or whatever. Paul said that he and the others behaved devoutly when they were among the Thessalonians. That means they, get this, they acted in a divine way. They acted like God. That's what it means. They showed divine characteristics such as love and mercy and justice and righteousness and holiness and truthfulness. I mean, they were imitating God. Doesn't the Scriptures tell us to do that? Be imitators of God. Be imitators of Christ. They did that. They lived it out. They didn't act selfishly or unkindly or pridefully. They didn't act like so many in ministry today who adopt a worldly standard rather than a biblical standard. When Paul and Silas and Timothy ministered, people saw Jesus. They showed the Thessalonians divine character, which was supernatural. The fruit they exhibited is fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And he calls God his witness and the Thessalonians. Can we do that? Is that how we live? We need to. But number two, we show God's standard of godliness by being just. By being just. This is how justly we behaved ourselves. Paul always did the right thing. He always did the right thing. He didn't bend the rules in his ministry. He didn't engage in questionable activities. He was ethical. That's novel, isn't it? Being ethical in the ministry. When he said that he would do something, he did it. That's hard to find today. He didn't mislead people. He would never be accused of cheating someone or trying to be something that he was not. He was transparent. What about us? Are we ethical in our ministries? Are we just? Do we give people what we say we're going to give them? Or do we think we have a license because we're serving the Lord? But number three, being blameless
is a test of godliness, being blameless. Paul lived above reproach. He wanted people to be able to point to his life and say, there's a man who is blameless. We can't find anything in his life that's out of order. Whoa. How many Christians today have things out of order in their lives? How they spend their money. How they spend their time. What they do with their resources. You know, and the attitude, unfortunately, a lot of times is, you know what? I have freedom in Christ. That's not being blameless. You know, blameless is a big umbrella. You know, God doesn't give us another 66 books to define blamelessness. Use your head, you know. Just be blameless. Don't let anybody point to you and accuse you of anything. Man. I mean, that's like walking through a minefield. Yeah, I'm not as bold as Jeff is. You know how Jeff goes out, you know, he kind of... He's all over the place. You know, I'm thankful that I'm short, but, you know, I can stand behind a pulpit. Somebody's got something to throw at me. This guy's not blameless, you know. We need to be blameless if we're going to have an impact. There's nothing that'll make your ministry have less of an impact than you could ever imagine by not being blameless. We never should be guilty of this. And that takes work. It takes hard work. Hard prayer. God exposed to me the things that I'm not even aware of that could possibly cause a brother or sister to stumble. Or a brother or sister to even accuse me of something. Shouldn't even be a hint. But number four, being fatherly is a test of godliness. Because as fathers, we're supposed to imitate our Father in heaven. He says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So now he's used the metaphor of a mother. Now he uses the metaphor of a father. Under the umbrella of godliness. Paul says he was not like a mother, not only a mother to those he ministered, but also to father. Do you see that what he did? Three things. He exhorted them, number one. As a father gently corrects his children, so we are to gently correct those we serve. The word exhort means to come alongside, parakaleo, to help. You know, don't just exhort and then leave the person to flounder. Paul exhorted and then came alongside of them and then helped them accomplish what he was exhorting them to do. That's what a true minister does. You see also that he comforted them. The word means to strengthen, to speak friendly to advise. You know, Paul saw what God could do in people's lives. And he encouraged and strengthened them with friendly advice to spur them on in their spiritual life. He was encouraging. You know, even though I fall short in this, I need to encourage people this way. You know, this message isn't for you, by the way. I forgot to tell you. It's for me. And I'm going to get the tape. You know, we need to remember, you know, Jeff preached on it last week. I mean, how could you forget it was only one verse? But but according to Romans 8:31, God is for us. And you know what? We need to be for God's people. Amen. I mean, if God is for us, we should be for them. And that's what fathers do. But he also charged them. You know, he strongly urged them, it says here. He begged them. You know, Paul was wise. He knew that there were too many temptations in the Christian life to sidetrack believers.
He knew that you just can't go through life unconcerned about the high calling of God in Christ. He knew that. And he knew that the spiritual life was not a part-time activity. So he pleaded with these believers to grow up in Christ. Have we forgotten how to plead with people? I mean, do we just stand there and tell people what to do? Are we begging people to be like Christ? That's what a father does. You know, as a father begs his son or daughter when they're old enough to go out on their own, and, you know, okay, I want you to stay away from this, you know, and make sure you do this. And pleading with their children. That's what we're supposed to do in the ministry. So people will be Christ-like. And why did he do all of it? Verse 12, here it is. Why did he do all of these things? So that you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Boy, I'd love to take a message and unpack that one verse. God's called us to live like we're going to live in heaven. Do you know that? That's what it means. He's called you into His own kingdom and glory, so start living that way right now.
Amen.
Why do we think we can get away with everything here and then we're just going to clean it all up when we get to heaven?
Right.
Well, that's why Paul did it. And that's why his ministry was successful. You know, this is the calling of every one of us. We're all supposed to be ministering our gifts, right? This isn't for the pastors. This is for everybody. And we're successful as God defines success. Not the way the world defines success. You know, God says that our ministries are truly successful when we minister, when we serve, under hardship. When we serve with integrity, when we serve to please Him and not men, when we serve without seeking gain, when we serve with gentleness, and when we serve with godliness. That's when you have a successful ministry. That's what God's test is. How do we do? You're all going to pass your notes up forward so we can grade them afterwards, right? Well, is there anything you need to repent of? You know, I just have an ongoing repentance with the Lord on this stuff. I mean, this passage really tore me up. We need to pray over these truths. We need to beg God that this is the way we are in ministry. This is the way our pastors are and our Sunday school teachers and our Awana leaders and everyone. We need to leave the world's definition of success behind so that we have a worthy walk of God who's called us into His own kingdom and glory. Father, thank You. We are not worthy of the least of all Your mercies, Lord. And I thank You for this church, that's what's taught here, that's what's preached here, that we are totally dependent on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're totally dependent on His life-giving power because He rose from the dead. Help us not forget who supplies the power. And help us never to think that we're far enough along that we don't have to be on our knees repenting daily of these seven things, of something that we have fallen short in. Lord, I appreciate my brothers and sisters. I thank You for their time and their love for me and my family. And I thank You for Jeff and his love and care for us. And I just pray, Lord, You'd bless this church more and more, that the church here, as Philippians 1 talks about, that Your love would abound more and more. And Lord, You have great things for this church. But it's not in the way that the world looks at it. It's the way You look at it, Lord. And I just want to say thank You for Jesus, who set the pace, who gave us the example, and who also died and rose for us. And we pray in His name, amen. Amen.